So as I was mentioning, we made it up to chapter 38, and we are finally going to hear from God. All the preceding chapters, well, except for chapters 1 and 2, had been concerned with Job's speeches and then the replies by his three friends, and that ping-ponging back and forth, them trying to basically convict Job of his sin. Job saying, "I don't have any unconfessed sin that I know about. I'm not in open rebellion. I'm clinging to my righteousness. God's being unfair." And finally, then, after everybody is finished talking, we hear from Elihu for 6 chapters, basically approaches Job's problem from a little bit of a different tact. He says some good things, like everybody else. He also has some flaws in what he's saying, but he basically still comes back and says that, "Job, you're off base with God, and how can you even think to call God unfair?" And he begins to exalt God. And as he's exalting the Lord, verse 22 of chapter 37, he comes from the north, his golden splendor, with God, his awesome majesty. "As for the Almighty, we cannot find him. He is excellent in power, in judgment, and abundant justice. He does not oppress, therefore men fear him, and he shows no partiality to any who are wise of heart." And chapter 38 begins, "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind." So as Elihu was speaking, it seems that there was a storm brewing, and they see it swimming across the landscape toward them. And as this storm gets closer and closer, and as Elihu is exalting God and the power of the storm is coming, the Lord then speaks out of the whirlwind. Now, some people will say this is a tornado. I wouldn't think it would be a full-blown tornado. It's pretty hard for people to stand and hear and think a tornado is right in front of you, as powerful as those storms are. But this is force of nature that they are seeing and perceiving. And this isn't unusual for the Lord to appear in a storm. We have other places in scripture where we see God speaking out of the storm. I think one of the ones that came to mind first for me was up on Mount Sinai, when he was speaking to the children of Israel on the top of the mountain. There was fire going on there, and there was, a tumult, with the presence of the Lord in those places. Also, when he does show himself to Elijah the prophet, right? There's the wind that tears the rocks and all those things, and it says God wasn't in any of those things. And then eventually, the still small voice of the Lord came. So with God, there is amazing power, there is amazing force. And it says the Lord answered them out of the whirlwind. That word "answered" is pretty important, because basically it tells us that God was listening to what everybody said, and now it's his turn to respond. He was the unseen but very present person at the table. And that's true in every part of our lives. Now, we talked about when we gather in the name of Jesus, that Jesus is in the midst of us. And that's a beautiful blessing of that God makes us about his presence being amongst his people, his body. But in the whole world, we have this wonderful doctrine of the Lord's basically omniscience, that he knows everything, and his omnipresence, that he's everywhere at all times. God is aware of everything first. One of the difficult things about being a human and trying to be responsible in a position is you're always limited by the facts that you know. And we have to gather facts from other people, and we have to take their reports, and then we have to decide whether or not those reports were true, or whether they've been colored by opinion, colored basically based on somebody else's perceptions, or whether they're outright lies. We have to gather in all this imperfect data and try to come up with a judgment. That's not how it works with God. God knows everything perfectly firsthand. He hears what we're saying tonight, and he also says that we're going to be judged. Our words will be judged. So it's one of those things that we need to keep in mind, that he is always the unseen listener. Even the thoughts of your mind, he hears and he perceives. We see that when Jesus is with the Pharisees, and many times saying, "Who is this guy who says he could forgive sins?" Jesus says, "Why are you speaking in your hearts thus?" In other instances like that, he knows our thoughts. And here God said, "I've been listening the whole time you guys have been having this discussion, whether this is over hours or weeks, months going on. And now the Lord is going to answer. And he says, who's he answering here? He's answering Job. That's important for us because we need to know who God is speaking to in this. One other point I'll make about this is when he answers, they are hearing him in a perceptible way. He is speaking to them in a language that they could understand. God can directly speak to mankind. Before the scriptures were given, it was one of the ways that he used to communicate. After the scriptures are given, it's still one of the ways that he used to communicate, although I always have to caution everyone that it's not the primary way God speaks. God primarily speaks to us through this word. He can bring a direct word because he's God. He can do anything. But I would caution anybody who says God is speaking to you, you better check it against this word and it better line up 100%. There'll be no new information. There'll be no changes. There'll be no special dispensations given, you know. I know the Bible says adultery is wrong, but God told me that in this one instance, I get a pass. No, that's not God speaking. So the Lord is speaking. They are able to perceive him. Is it in an audible voice? Is it into their hearts? We don't know. All I know is that he's able to communicate. And this is one of the things that gives me great comfort, is there is no better communicator than God. I've had people come up to me and tell me, the Lord wanted me to tell you this. Now, God can speak to other people to our hearts. But if we're really listening, I know that if someone says that, God will confirm that in my heart. He's very clear when he speaks. And he's going to be very clear now because he answers Job out of the whirlwind and says, who is this? Darkens counsel by words without knowledge. Job, I've been listening to what you say, and he's saying about Job that he's speaking words without knowledge. He is criticizing Job, not for speaking, not for questioning, but for creating in his mind a situation or a scenario where he was judging God and saying God was wrong in what he's allowing to do in my life. Right? He was making a judgment about the motivations, about the counsel of God. And whenever we do that, we are speaking words without. It's not for us to try to judge God. Because we can't judge God. We have no basis upon which to judge him, nor do we have an understanding by which we could even begin to comprehend the smallest part of what he's doing or what he is up to. Job was perceiving his pain. He was looking at his life. He was doing his best to try to put the pieces together. And the conclusion that he came up with is that God is being unfair to me. I don't deserve what's happening to me. He still trusted God. He maintained his integrity. Job did far better in this trial and endured far longer in this trial than I think I could have done under any other circumstances. So I'm not coming down on Job by saying this, but when he was talking about the Lord and saying, I'm righteous, God, what God is doing is wrong, and he's hiding himself. If I could just stand before him, if I could just get before him, I would make my case. I would show him how he's wrong. And God says, who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you and you shall answer me. Job wanted to ask questions of God, and God says, I'm going to ask you a few questions first. He's going to prepare an answer for Job, but the answer is going to come very quite differently than what Job expected. Prepare yourself like a man. King James, does it say gird yourself?
Yeah.
So one of the things that people would do when they went into battle, if they wore the kind of gonna say toga, it's the wrong word, but the robes that they would wear, right? And if they were even halfway long robes, that they could encumber your movements if you had to move quickly, if you had to run, if you were defending yourself. So part of the girding up process would be taking those robes and pulling them up and tying them in to give free access to your legs. It was what a warrior would do when she was going out into battle. And basically, he's saying, prepare yourself like a warrior. Stand up, Joe. Prepare yourself like a man. And I'm going to ask some questions of you. Now, God is going to speak to Job for four chapters. God is not going to answer Job's question about why he did what he did. I don't believe that God does this because he doesn't want Job to understand. God actually bends over backwards to help us to try to understand things. So I don't think that this is motivation here. I think that God doesn't answer Job because Job could never understand the answer if God gave it to him. Let me just explain that by using a little bit of an analogy or painting a picture, giving you an illustration. Many of you know that my wife and I were just several weeks ago on a cruise, and the weather was kind of bad. We didn't get to a lot of points, but we spent a lot of time out on the ocean, which was wonderful for me because I didn't see. And I spent a lot of time just looking off the balcony at the waves. And because there was, you know, stormy weather, the waves were kicked up, you know, six feet, 12 feet, you know, and you could see all that motion in there. And I kept looking at the water, and I was thinking that every action of those waves, right, creates this complex interaction of other events, right? So the wind sweeps down, it pushes the water one way, the water rises up, right? And then something else pushes it another way, and you see all this chop. The water was not still. It was this constant motion that was going on there. And each little thing had an effect on something else. And I thought, if you had to try to map all those interactions, how many millions upon millions of pieces of data would you have to track to try to predict what the next wave was going to look like, right? I mean, by Newtonian physics, it's possible to do that, but the numbers are so great, it becomes impossible for us to do it. This is the way I think when we look at our lives and all the interactions in our life and all the things that God allows to happen, you know, that you wake up and your alarm doesn't go off that day and you get to work late. Now, God's using that for something. When somebody cuts you off in traffic, there's, you know, part of the plan of God. And God allowing this in Job's life, if God were trying to explain it and talk about every interaction and every future consequence of what he allowed in Job's life, Job could never comprehend it. Think about all the things that we've learned just going through this book. Thousands of years later, Job could have never understood every nuance of what God was up to in comforting and teaching. In admonishing through this book here and through the other interactions that Job would have telling the story in his life. I don't think that God could ever give us a why answer that we could comprehend here and now. I think when we get to heaven, we'll have a very different understanding of our life and the actions in our life. I think we'll look at everything and we'll see the plan and we'll go, oh yeah, now I get it. Now I see. And then we'll come back and say, God was perfect. I wouldn't change a thing. It was perfect. So I think he doesn't answer Job. Now, this is opinion on my part. You can have your own opinion too. Because I don't think that the answer would really be able to be comprehended, nor would it really suffice what Job needs.
Isaiah 55 says that same thing. You know, my ways are not my thought, and you can't understand divine God. You're a man. And then when he refers to Jacob, it's now worm, Jacob. Well, the difference between God and us here while we're in the flesh is the difference between God and a worm. Now, he gives us understanding and knowledge. He loves us, but there's no way that we can comprehend as we read these next four chapters. And we're just not within us to understand this.
But he's not going to leave Job without something. And what he's going to give him instead of an answer, which would only be an answer to one specific question in Job's life, he's going to give him an answer that's going to settle all the questions that Job will ever have in his life. And then he's going to give him his presence. He's going to give him his promise. He's going to say to him, as he shows his great wisdom, that he is in control and we can trust our life to him because he is great God. So let's continue reading. He says, I will question you and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measures, its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched out the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Now the Lord is going to talk about his creation in the cosmos. He's going to talk about his care of all of the animals and all of those things getting onto the earth. He's going to use examples that we're going to see start out far and get closer and closer to Job's circle of understanding and influence. But as he gets there, he's not going to give, or Job is not going to be able to even comprehend the things that he sees every day in terms of how God plans out these things and works it even in the natural world. So he says, were you there basically when I founded the earth, when I put it together? Did you measure it out? Do you understand what it's hung on? You know, what its foundations are fastened to? He says, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Talks about in the creation here, the sons of God, the Bene Elohim, the angels shouting for joy. And he uses this statement here, when the morning stars sang together. Now, some people relate those together. The morning stars also being a reference to angels. So the angels singing and praising as God is creating, possibility. But there's something very, very interesting. When he talks about the stars singing, I don't know if you're aware of this, but stars actually do sing. Elizabeth Landau from the NASA's Extraplanet Exploration Program writes, we can't hear it with our ears, but the stars in the sky are performing a concert, one that never stops. Biggest stars make the lowest and deepest sounds like tubas or the double basses. Small stars have high-pitched voices like celestial flutes. The virtuosos don't just play one note at a time either. Our own sun has thousands of different sound waves bouncing around inside of it at any given moment. It is a revolution in astronomy, this listening to the stars. And they use sound waves with telescopes. And by listening to them, it's a technique called astroseismology. They learn about the compositions of the stars and how they're working. So the stars actually do sing. And here in Job, God's mentioning this thousands of years before anybody knew that the stars made a sound at all. We're going to see this kind of thing through the book. God brings knowledge that was not available to people of the day. So he goes on, or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst forth and issued from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment, the thick darkness its swaddling band, when I fixed my limit for it, set bars and doors, when I said, this far you may come, but no further, and here your proud waves stop. So we talked about the heavens, now he's talking about the waves. And if you remember in creation, it said God separated the water that was in the firmament from the water beneath the firmament, right? We see him hearkening back to this part of creation when he puts the oceans together and sets the limits and the bounds of the ocean. And we know that he'll do it once again after the flood, that he will also allow the waves to only go thus far and allowing the dry land to return. And God said, do you know how I did that? Do you know how I set the limits for the waters in the ocean? Job, I mean, I'm sure you've got all this knowledge. This should be child's play for you. There's a little bit of sarcasm in everything that God is saying here. Verse 12, have you commanded the morning since your days began, caused the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the ends of the earth and the wicked be shaken out of it? He now talks about the rising of the sun. He said, have you commanded the mornings? Do you make the sun rise every day, Joe? No. You have a lot of power and knowledge. Are you the one who does that? And again, he says something very specific and very interesting here. He says, it caused the dawn to know its place. That there's a specific place every day for the dawning of the sun. And turns out that's exactly correct, too. Every day, the rising and the setting points of the sun change very slightly. at the summer solstice, the sun rises as far to the northeast as it ever does and sets it as far to the northwest. And every day after that, the sun rises a tiny little bit further south. And at the fall equinox, it will rise due east and set in the due west. And every day, it comes up at a little bit different point. God was saying, this is all under my control, Job. He says that the sun might take hold of the earth and the wicked be shaken out of it, right? The wicked in the darkness, the sun comes up, they get shaken out of it. It takes on form like a clay under the seal and stands out like a garment. From the wicked, their light is withheld and the upraised arm is broken. Have you entered the springs of the sea? Or have you walked in search of the depths? Have you entered the springs of the sea? Springs of the sea is a very interesting thing. Sounds very poetic, the springs of the sea, but it also turns out that this is a reality. That in the ocean, there are submarine, groundwater, freshwater springs that come out into the ocean. We think of the ocean only being salt water, but it is fed by underground springs as well. So much so that they think 10% of the water carried into the oceans come from these underground springs, not just the rivers that are above ground. So God talking about underground springs, again, when many people there would not have any idea that these things are an actuality. We just found out about these things in the not too distant past. So pretty interesting stuff. Have you walked in search of the depths? Have you explored the depths of the sea, Job? You know what goes on down there? How deep is the ocean? Do you know? Well, to our best understanding, deepest part of the ocean is in the Marianas Trench, which is in the Western Pacific Ocean, east of the Mariana Islands. And the depth measured there is 36,037 feet. Plus or minus 82 feet, measuring things, that would be 1.2 miles high, deeper than Everest is high. So take all of Mount Everest, submerge it into the Marianas Trench, and you'd still have another 1.2 miles of water top. That's how deep the ocean goes. And he's saying, Job, have you explored that place? Do you know about that place? Have the gates of death been revealed to you? Well, you think the ocean's hard to explore? What about death, Job? Have you explored that? Gates of death? Have you been to the doors of the shadow of death? Have you comprehended the breadth of the earth? Tell me if you know all this. Where is the way to the dwelling of light? And darkness, where is its place? That you may take it to its territory, that you may know the paths of its own. Do you know it because you were born then or because of the number of your days? It's great. He asked him about light. Light is a very funny, interesting substance. Light is both a wave and a particle. It has a dual nature. And one of the things that we hinge a lot of our physics and understanding on, part of it was explained in or used as a component in Einstein's theory of relativity, was the speed of light, which is supposed to be constant throughout the universe at all times, right? Well, we're finding out today, maybe not constant at all times. Light behaves different in certain circumstances, and it's a whole theory that it's still hypothesis, that if it's proven, it's going to cause a lot of physicists to have to adjust equations. He's saying, do you understand about the dwelling of light? Do you understand? We all see light, we perceive it, at least the visible spectrum of light. We experience, we count on it. He's saying, Job, have you figured it out? Figured out how light works yet? Because the number of your days is great, you know. You have a lot of wisdom. Do you get that now? Have you entered the treasury of snow? Or have you seen the treasury of hail, which I have reserved for the time of trouble, for the day of battle and war? God's talking to him now about the weather cycle, snow, sleet, hail. And we see God use hail as a weapon in a number of times in scriptures. Anybody have an example when God used hail in battle.
10 plagues.
Yeah, right. 10 plagues, right? See it in the Egyptians. We also see in the battle that Joshua had when he was fighting there that the Lord sent hailstones down. And I believe it says there again, God killed more people with the hail than Joshua did that day. We're also going to see it in the book of Revelation again, that the hailstones are going to be coming down. And the hailstones there in Revelation, if depending on which cubit you use, somewhere between, I think, 96, 110 pounds, that's a big hailstone. My car was caught in a hailstorm one time.
Oh, yeah.
Had all those little dents all over it from the melting of the hail. They were not 96 or 110-pound hailstones falling from the heaven. He says, do you know all about this? That I've reserved for the time of trouble, for the day of battle and war. By what way is light diffused or the east wind scattered over the earth? Who has divided a channel for the overflowing water or a path for the thunderbolt? So he's speaking again about natural consequences here, and he talks now about the thunderbolt or lightning. He says a path for it, or to cause it to rain on a land where there is no one, wilderness which there is no man, satisfy the desolate waste, to cause it to spring forth and grow the tender grass. He's saying, I will use lightning, bring a rainstorm in a place where there isn't any man, just to water the earth. Do you know why I'm doing that? Do you understand what I'm doing as I'm caretaking for the whole planet? And the purpose of everything that God's showing here to Job is not just to make Job feel small. There's a little bit of that in there. He wants him to understand, I'm God, you are not. And by the way, that is incredibly important wisdom that we all need to take to heart. He's God, he's one, there's nobody like him, and we're not God. And when you learn that, you're halfway there to getting it right. But there's a little bit of that he's doing here. But I believe he's also trying to show Job, you can't control any of this. I control all of this. Therefore, you can trust me in the decisions I make regarding your life. He's talking about here now, I let it rain where there isn't any man. You wouldn't think that he needs water in those spots. I know what the earth needs. I know what those certain plants need. I know how they're going to affect the atmosphere. I know how they're going to affect the animal life, the flora and the fauna. You know, I know all of these things, and I will do all of these things according to my counsel. It's far beyond your understanding. One of the things that always amazes my puny mind when I think about it is I hate housework and maintenance on the house and all that other stuff. I mean, you know, because you clean something and what happens? You just have to clean it again, right? And I'm thinking, how many, I think I even actually counted this one day, how many times I've taken the trash out, you know?
Are you an accountant?
Yeah, you know, you're bored, you're carrying out these cans, and I'm thinking, I've lived here so many years, trash days once a week, multiply the number of weeks. I said, this is over 1,000 times I've done this, you know? And maybe, as God wills, I'll do it 1,000 more. All this maintenance to keep up these little things that we've created, and here God has this whole world. It takes care of itself, natural processes. What an amazing mind. He says, do you understand this, Joe? This is how mind works, right? But he talks about the path for the thunderbolt, or what we would call lightning. And there's some really interesting things about lightning that you may or may not know. Lightning does not move at the speed of light. It's fast, but it's not quite that fast. But it does move at about 270,000 miles per hour. That means that if you were traveling on a lightning bolt, it would take you about 55 minutes to get to the moon. It's pretty fast. That lightning strikes the Earth 1,400,000,000 strikes every year, right? That means that there's over 3 million lightning strikes per day around the globe, 44 per second striking. Lightning actually assists plants in growing. It creates a nitrogen that is needed for plant growth. It's an amazing thing. Lightning, when it comes down, and this is when he talks about here, the path of lightning. that it does follow a very specific path to the Earth. Most lightning strikes are covering a distance of about 2 to 3 miles. And even though they look like they're really bright flashes in the sky, usually the actual path of the lightning is only about as thick as your thumb, 2 to 3 centimeters in actual width. And when lightning is hitting, or the temperature of that plasma is about 30,000 degrees Celsius, which is 5 times hotter than the surface of the sun. It's a pretty amazing thing. And God's saying to Job, do you know all about the lightning in the past? You know, this is stuff that we're still learning about now. And if you ever see lightning hit a tree and the tree just explodes, one of the reasons that it does is when lightning hits the tree, it tends to travel down right beneath the bark. And in the substances, the water in there that it's using as a channel, it evaporates all that water instantaneously, which becomes steam. And that explosive force just blows the tree to smithereens. So pretty powerful stuff with lightning. He says, do you know all about that stuff too, Job, after the lightning? Who has begotten the drops of dew? From whose womb comes the ice, the frost of heaven? Who gives it birth? The waters harden like stone, and the surface deep is frozen. So again, God talking about the majesty in nature, the changes in the water molecule, which is another very, very distinctive thing that makes life possible here on Earth. Water has a very interesting property. It is one of the only, as far as I know, it's the only substance, right? That's when it's cooled, it expands. Anything else, when it gets cold, contracts, right? If you want something to grow, you heat it. That's when it enlarges. But water is just the opposite. When it cools, it gains volume. Thank you. It gains volume and therefore becomes buoyant. That's why ice floats. And it'd be a big problem for us if it didn't. Because if ice froze and sunk and didn't float, the waters would go too high. And God says, but I've already taken care of that because I told the sea could only go this far anyway, right? He's telling Job all about these things and asking these questions. We go back out into the heavens. Can you bind the cluster of the Pleiades or loose the belt of Orion? Can you bring out Maseroth in its season, or can you guide Great Bear with its cubs? Do you know the ordinances of heaven? Can you set their dominion over the earth? He talks about the cluster of the Pleiades. The Pleiades is basically from the ancient Greek. It's about a myth about these 7 divine sisters and their mother and their father. It is a grouping of 9 stars. That's why I was given that name. And it's really very, very interesting here. He says, can you bind the cluster of the Pleiades? King James. Does anybody can read it there?
And bind the influence of the
right, the sweet influence, which is, well, people talk about the gravitational adhesion between these stars. And it's very funny. They're actually still studying the dynamic gravitational adhesion between these stars. And there was a paper just published, June 10th, 2010, from the Royal Astronomical Society called The Dynamic Evolution of the Pleiades, talking about how the gravity is constantly changing between these stars because of how the stars are losing mass over time. And the gravity is constantly shifting and the positioning of these stars. And basically he's saying to Job, do you understand how these are bound together? How I've tethered these stars into this formation. And from there, he talks about there, the belt of Orion. And can you bring out the Maseroth? Maseroth basically is a Hebrew word, we would use the word constellations. Right? Can you call out all the various constellations, not just Orion? You know, he talks about the Great Bear, right? The Ursa Major, I think, is the proper name for that. We know the Big Dipper and right, Little Dipper and all that other stuff. He says, do you know all of these things, the ordinances of heaven, and can you set their dominion over the earth? Do you understand how they all also affect the earth and what their use and purposes in terms of the earth? We use the constellations for seasons, for guidance, lot of different things here. He says, Job, you understand all that stuff too. Can you lift up your voice to the clouds that an abundance of water may cover you? Can you send out lightnings that they may go and say to you, here we are, who has put wisdom in the mind, who has given understanding to the heart? He says, Job, not only do you understand these things, can you command them? Right? So God goes now from showing all these wonders and saying, you even understand how this works, to saying, now who's in control of them as well? Can you lift up your voice to the clouds that an abundance of water may cover you? Can you make it rain, Job?
Mm-hmm.
Can you make it rain? Can you send out the lightnings that they may go? God is in charge of all of these things. And again, the purpose here is saying, Job, I understand all these things. I'm in charge of all these things. I understand your life. And I'm in control of your life too. And he's got a perfect plan for these things. Who has put wisdom in the mind? That's very interesting. I don't know if you think about this time to time, but we are physical beings, right? We are made of this fleshly stuff. But in our minds, we deal with abstractions. We deal with thoughts. We deal with ideas. These are things that have no physical component to them. Where does an idea come from? Can you put it in a bottle, right? We can't weigh it. What is it actually, right? It is complete abstraction. In the physical world, there is no formula for an idea or for a thought. God says, who put wisdom in the mind? Where do all those ideas come from? Who is the author of thought, right? This is a divine work. Our minds are able to perceive and think and reason because we were made in the image of God. It is something that is beyond the physical, yet so many people will say, I only believe in what I can see, what I can test, what I can put in a box and understand. And yet there's so many things in our own world that defy that description, that they're closing their mind to the possibility of God because they don't really want to entertain the ramifications, the truth that there is a God. Who is given understanding to the heart? So wisdom in the mind, understanding in the heart. Who can number the clouds by wisdom? Who can pour out the bottles of heaven? When the dust hardens in clumps and the clods cling together. I'm in control of all this stuff, Job. Can you hunt the prey for the lion? I'm not only just in control of these things, I care about my creation. Can you hunt the prey for the lion? I think about the lions when they're hungry, Job. I feed them. Can you satisfy the appetite of the young lions when they crouch in their dens or lurk in their lairs to lie in wait? Who provides food for the raven when its young ones cry to God and wander about for lack of food? Job, you're worried about your life, concerned about it. I'm concerned about your life too. I take care of everything. All the little animals, all these things, I'm in charge of all these things. Do you know the time when the wild mountain goat bears young? Or can you mark when the deer gives birth? Now, these are things that would be a lot closer to Job's point of reference, right? Animals he would see in the area that he lived. And he's saying, even these animals you see every day, do you know when and where they're bearing their young? Can you number the months that they fulfill? Do you understand all of the cycle of life in all of these animals, Job? I do. Do you know the time when they bear their young, when they bow down, when they bring forth their young and they deliver their offspring? Their young ones are healthy and they grow with grain and they depart and do not return to them. I'm in charge of all these animals. I take care of them all, Job. Who set the wild donkey free? Who loosed the bonds of the onager? Whose home I have made in the wilderness and barren land his dwelling? He scorns the tumult of the city. He does not heed the shouts of the driver. The range of mountains is his pasture, and he searches after every green thing. Will the wild ox be willing to serve you? Will he bed by your manger? Can you bind the wild ox in the furrow with ropes? Will he plow the valleys behind you? Will you trust him because his strength is great? Or will you leave your labor to him? Will you trust him to bring home your grain and to gather it to your threshing floor? He says, Job, you know, look at this wild ox that I've created. I'm sorry, wild donkey that I've created. This is the onager, a specific kind of donkey that does not, will not, refuses to be domesticated. Basically, the Lord says, I made him to dwell in the wilderness. He is not to be somebody's pet. He says, this is an animal that you can't tame. You can't trust. But yet, I made him that way. I control all these things, Joe. He's something that you could reach out and touch, yet it's still uncontrollable to you. You can't control these small things. Yet I'm in control of all of these things. I care. You can trust me with your life. I know what I'm doing, basically. While the wings of the ostrich wave proudly, are her wings and pinions like the kindly stork? Now he's going to talk about the ostrich, and he says, here's another thing that I've created, Job. Look at this bird here. It has wings, but it can't fly. Why can't it fly, Job? Because I made it not to fly. Why? Because that's the way God decided to create it. Do you understand what he's doing here? He says, it's not like the wings and pinions of the stork. And he says about the ostrich, she leaves her eggs on the ground. She warms them in the dust. She forgets that a foot may crush them or a wild beast may break them. She treats her young harshly as though they were not hers. Her labor is in vain and without concern. That the ostrich doesn't have a lot of care regarding her eggs. She just leaves them in the dirt where they can be trampled or where they can be preyed upon. He says, why is the ostrich like this, Job? He says, because God has deprived her of wisdom and did not endow her with understanding. Why is this bird so unwise, dumb? So that's the way I made it, Job. I decided to make that ostrich that way. God is showing Job his sovereignty in every aspect of his creation. And he's not giving a reason. He's saying, I decided to do it. That's hard for us to sometimes live with. That God just says, I will do whatever I want to do.
Man.
The only consolation that we have to that is that whatever he does is good, right, and holy and pure, because he's not just omniscient, all-knowing. He's not just omnipotent, all-power, but he is also love. There is no darkness in it. He says, that's the way I made her. When she lifts herself on high, she scorns the horse and the rider. I didn't allow this bird to fly. Boy, can she run. I made her to be able to outrun a horse, you know? Think about God in just what he's done in the animal kingdom, the diversity of species that are there, and how he's put them together, and the amazing things they can do, that they cannot do. All this came from this wonderful mind, this wonderful genius that is also the one who promised to be the author and the finisher of our faith. Someone we can have confidence in. Have you given the horse strength? Have you clothed his neck with thunder so he moved from ostriches to horses? Can you frighten him like a locust? His majestic snorting strikes terror. Speaking of the war horse here. He paws in the valley and rejoices in his strength. He gallops into the clash of arms. He mocks at fear and is not frightened, nor does he turn back from the sword. Quivers rattle against him. And the glittering spear and the javelin, he devours the distance with fierceness and rage, nor does he come to a halt because the trumpet has sounded. At the blast of the trumpet, he says, ah, he smells the battle from afar, thunders of captains and shouting. Because now let's look at the horse, this war horse I've created. He has no fear when it comes to the battle. He will run headlong into the opposing foe. It doesn't matter if they're shooting arrows. Doesn't matter if they have spears. He has no fear. Why, Job? This is the way I made him. I gave him this great strength so he could do all these things. He continues talking about, does the hawk fly by your wisdom? Ornithology, the study of birds, One of the things that's so amazing about birds in general is not just that they could fly, but the mechanism by which God gave them flight. You know, I think most of you know that the bones of birds are hollow, right? There's weight savings so that they can achieve the lift that's properly. But something that we take for granted sometimes is just looking at the feathers that a bird has. And those feathers to us just seem like plumage, but they are engineering marvels, not just in their weight, the way they can are able to hold their shape in the air, but different feathers have different purposes on the birds. And some of the specific feathers on the tips of the bird allows them not only to get lift, but also to sense the directions that the wind is coming through and adjust it in flight. It's a marvel of engineering. And he's saying that the hawk fly by your wisdom. Did you figure out how to do that to make that animal fly and spread its wings toward the south? Does the eagle mount up at your command and make its nest on high? On the rock it dwells and resides, on the crag of the rock and the stronghold. From there it spies out its prey, and its eye observes from afar. The visual acuity of an eagle. You've heard the saying, he's got eagle eyes, right? Eight times our normal vision. So two blocks away, I think the illustration goes, they could read the newspaper print. Right? So they spot things far off. And God's saying, you know, this is how I made this animal. This is what I thought of here. He can spy his prey and observe them from afar. If young ones suck up blood and where the slain are, there it is. He goes through all of these marvelous details. And he tells Job in all of these things, not only am I God and you're not, but Job, I know how this all works. I am someone you can trust with your life. And that's the point he wants to get him to. And that's the point that I believe he wants us all to get out of this book. I am not going to tell you why I do everything. At least not now. But you can trust me with your life. There's nobody else that you can trust 100% like you can trust me. We can trust mothers, we can trust fathers, we can trust our brothers and sisters in the church, but there's always a limit on that trust. And the limiting factor is not just the frailty of human character, but the limits of our own strength and capability. But with God, there's none of those things to hold him back. God says, I made you in the womb. David talks about how we were fearfully and wonderfully made, how he knits us all together. You know, when he was talking about putting wisdom in the heart, you know, one of the other things that's very interesting, we think about that from the intellect point of view, but there is an intelligence in the body that we are still grasping at even beginning to put little pieces together on how it works. We completed, I'd say we, humanity, completed the human genome project. And that was a project where we mapped the entirety of human DNA, right? But one of the things that's so interesting about that is every cell in your body contains the complete DNA code, right? So if you think about a house and you had the plans for that house, that every brick in that house would have the entire plans for the house within it. It's pretty incredible. But not every brick in the house is the same. And not every component in the house is the same. There's bricks, there's wiring, there's other different components that make a house come together. Just like in your body, there's all kinds of different cells, skin cells and liver cells and heart cells, you know, basically nerves and all these other things. And the cells have to take on this unique job and this unique shape for their purpose. We're not quite sure how each cell knows how to become what it needs to become. It only acts on a certain part of that DNA when it's creating and replicating itself. Do you getting what I'm saying in here? But your body to come together has to not only have the information of what the whole body looks like, but how each one of these little subsets will identify themselves. It's incredibly complicated. We don't know the process. Science is still trying to figure out exactly why. Why a heart cell knows to become a heart cell, and it knows the right time to become a heart cell when a baby is being put together. That the blood vessels have to be formed at the right time when the organ is going to need the blood flow. All of these things, this wisdom God has put in here. He's saying, Job, I do all of this. And I love you so much, and I care for you. You can trust me, even in the times when we're hurting. You can trust me. And that is not an easy thing to do. And I defy anybody to look me in the eye and answer me honestly that you never at one time in your life said, God, I think you're wrong about this. Mm-hmm. Or I think I know better than you. And what he wants us to understand is that we really don't. And we can trust him. We can trust him. Well, we have a couple more chapters to get through before we end. Three more chapters that we'll probably go through 40 and 41 next week, and then wrap it up with 42. And then maybe have a little roundtable kind of discussion on that day. We'll kind of pick out kind of the grand lessons that we've learned going through this book. Are there any comments, questions? At this point, yeah, Joe.
Testimony.
Yeah, go ahead.
I told God one time, Father, you said that you wouldn't give me more than I could handle. But in my opinion, a flood that I felt of peace poured from the top of my head to the bottom of my feet. Peace just poured in my body.
He's so good.
He is. He is.
Any other questions, comments? No? Coming back next week?
Amen.
Invite a couple hundred friends, like I said. We've got unlimited seats on Zoom, and I think we've got, 300 we could fit upstairs? No sweat, so invite as many as you like. Shall we close?
I am waiting. They're not coming.
Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you show us the greatness of your wisdom. And these are just the smallest examples of it. How much greater you are, that before the foundation of the world, you came up with a plan where you would redeem mankind. That you created a body, dear God, that could not just contain man, but to be a vessel through which you would move through your Son into this world to become flesh and to become our Redeemer as well. There is nobody like you. There is no mind like you. There is no heart like you. Help us, dear God, to not just understand your greatness, but to have, dear God, that knowledge permeate so deep into our hearts that we would trust you, that we wouldn't fall prey to the lies of the enemy, deceit of our own flesh, but we would remain true, knowing that God, as Paul said, if he is for us, who could be against us? Mm-hmm. Lord, thank you that you are for us, and we give you and you alone the glory and the honor. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen.